Well, amen. If you would turn to Exodus chapter 25, we'll be looking at the first nine verses of this chapter today as we start this new series in the tabernacle. Its details cover mostly 10 chapters in Exodus, so we're going to be in it for a while. Be prepared. In the big picture, though, you could say that the tabernacle, or you could summarize the tabernacle by saying that it represents the presence of God among his people, and it typifies the means by which sinful man can approach our awesome God. Okay, that's the nugget version of the tabernacle. Now, there's a lot more than that, and you know that, and we're going to get to it. Obviously, we're also still going to march through the text expositionally. So today, we're going to be looking at what we're going to call a free will offering. But it's all kind of set with the tabernacle looming as the big issue. Dr. Adolfo Sefer has wisely said, you cannot read the Old or the New Testament without using the Old as a dictionary. And it's so true. The symbols and the types that the New Testament references all comes from the Old Testament. And the tabernacle is as rich as any of them. Dr. M.R. DeHaan has said, there's no portion of Scripture richer in meaning or more perfect in its teaching of the plan of redemption than this divinely designed building. And so keep that in mind as we go along. The tabernacle will serve as a tremendous object lesson for the nation of Israel about their God and their relationship with their God and their ability to worship him for nearly 500 years, okay? From Moses to David, and then David's son Solomon inaugurates the temple, and the temple is just a fancier version of the tabernacle. And although neither the tabernacle nor the temple exist today, many of their lessons remain for us as the bride of Christ, okay? But let's begin as we always do. Let's stand and read our text together. Exodus chapter 25, verses 1 through 9. Out of reverence, respect for the word of God, we will stand and read the first nine verses. You'll see why we called this text the free will offering right off the bat. But it says in verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel that they take from me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution from me. And this is the contribution that you receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skin, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamp, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, you shall make it. You may be seated. Now, I want to make sure you understand, we could do an entirely typological look at the tabernacle, and it would be incredible. There's so much there, okay? But technically, we're still studying the book of Exodus, so we want to make sure we continue in that vein. We want to see these verses for what they are in the broader context of the book, okay? While I do believe we can still capture the richness of the tabernacle as we go along. But let's kind of set some key details about the tabernacle before we march through these nine verses together expositionally. Let's make sure we know where we are, what we're looking at, kind of the big picture. The setting of the tabernacle, and I mean, when does the nation of Israel get this tabernacle? When does God lay out the plans? Where are they in their journey? Well, hopefully you remember. I know we've been out of it for a few weeks, but if we do a quick recap, the period that we're studying is pretty clear. Israel has come out of bondage. That's why the book's called the Exodus. Their redemption has been accomplished. When they were in Egypt, they were slaves. They were engaged in incredible immorality and idolatry. They couldn't worship God. They weren't witnesses for him. They had no desire to worship him. But all that changed when God brought them out of slavery. And so now he's going to come and give them this opportunity to draw near to his presence. God has announced in the last few chapters we were studying that they are his people. He's given them the law. He's culminated all that with a covenant ceremony that we looked at, full of sharing of food and worship together. Notably, that worship service, which is where we kind of let off, is concluding with today's text, in which they take up an offering. Now, don't tell people who don't like churches to talk about money, but it's here, okay? Anyway, Moses is on the mount. He's still up there, the 40 days and the 40 nights. He's with the glory of God. God is giving him instructions about the very last of the law, the priesthood, and also the details regarding the tabernacle structure. If the people are to be his special people, God needs a place to dwell. Now, don't misunderstand. He doesn't need a place to dwell, but to draw near to them, to allow them to worship him, there has to be a set place for that. And that's what the tabernacle is. And he needs a peculiar people to serve him, the priesthood. Is there some special things that must take place for that to happen? Okay, so that's the period that we're looking at. All right. Now, let's think about the place in which this occurs. All right. Important to note exactly where Israel was when God gave them the tabernacle. It's not while they were in bondage in Egypt. We just said that. But also, it's not once they entered the promised land. Okay? It's not once they have arrived. It was given to them while they were pilgrims traveling to their future homeland. All right? And in fact, it's worth noting that the floor of the tabernacle is always exposed, showing the sand or the dirt or whatever it may be beneath it. Okay, Stephen Olford, a scholar I much respect, said that this is a reminder that they were on a journey and they had not reached their final destination. How many of y'all are willing to admit you're on a journey and you haven't reached your final destination? Okay, see, there's symbolism there, I believe. There's typology there that we should relate to. Here's the beautiful part of that. It means God joins us on our journey. He's with us now. He desires to know us and to worship with us and to dwell with us, so to speak. Now, you can go further with this, and there's so much we can learn about this. It's kind of a life lesson, I believe, that we shouldn't be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. Okay, I would love if Jesus came back now, not tomorrow. Let's just come on and get it done. Anybody with me on that lately? Okay, I would love that, but here's the reality: until that occurs, we have a life to live. We have an opportunity to honor God and to please God and to serve him and to call the nations to love and to worship him and to have a relationship with Christ. We've got work to do, okay? And he joins us in that sense that we can worship him right now. And so it's worth noting that the tabernacle, oddly enough, it traveled with them. It went with the people. They didn't have to come to it. It joined them, so to speak, on their journey, which is fitting for pilgrims. Now, don't misunderstand. When we talk about the place in which God gave them the tabernacle, we often make a mistake. We begin to assume that God can be confined to a place, which is not true. 1 Kings 8:27, but will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest earth, or heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I've built. That's Solomon speaking about the completed temple. He understood that God could not be constrained or confined to the temple. God just allowed a vestige of his glory to dwell there so that man could draw near. Psalm 99:1, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The earth is God's footstool. The idea that he would dwell in one place is utterly ridiculous if we understand the glory of God. Okay? And we can't get this thing going in our minds that we think God is like a man. Okay? God inhabits time and space and present future. I can't compress to you who God really is, but don't misunderstand, God himself is not going to be confined to the tabernacle as it's being built and once it's done, okay? He is no man, he is no earthly king, he is no person limited in time or space. But last item of this quick overview, the period, the place, and we also want to make sure we understand the purpose in its simplest form. The tabernacle was to remind both Israel and us today, the modern church, that God wants to dwell with us. He wants us to know him, to be intimate with him. And you've got to understand Christianity and the revelation that God has given us through the person of Christ. It's the only religion that has this opportunity. That an altogether holy God, a sovereign creator, an all-powerful creator, yet deigns to come and be with his people. It's extraordinary. And this is who God is, okay? Some have argued that much of the tabernacle symbolism and typology and its construction makes it appear like a mini Eden, a place where God and man is going to dwell together and have fellowship. And I believe you'll see that as we go along. And yet, practically speaking, it's also a part of Israel's camp. We'll look at the unique arrangement in which they were displayed around it, so to speak. All the tribes had their place, and God was sitting there in the center. And so it's that centerpiece of the camp. It's also the place where the law was preserved. We'll see what was put into the ark. It's the place where sacrifices were made, and symbolically speaking, their sins were atoned for there. It's the place where the priestly family was fed from those tithes and offerings and the animals brought for sacrifice. And it's the place where the worship of the people was to take place. It makes it really important. So in that regard, it had many purposes, you might say, small purposes, but the one great purpose is, again, that the people might be intimate with God there. Now, we'll break a lot of that down in the days ahead because there's so much here, and there's also so much New Testament significance. It all points to Revelation 21, 22. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The opportunity we will have in eternity future to be intimate with God, to worship Him without a tabernacle, without a temple, to see the person of Jesus Christ glorified, that's where all the tabernacle typology finds its ultimate fulfillment. Okay, that's where we're going with this series, okay? That's the key. Now, in the interim, here's something beautiful that they didn't have in the Old Testament that we do have as the church today. Simply put, we as the bride of Christ are a temporary fulfillment of the tabernacle typology, might say, because Christ sends His Spirit to dwell with us. We don't need a tabernacle. We don't need the Ark of the Covenant. We don't need those things because if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God is in you even now. You're dwelling with God. That's the beautiful thing. 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. And we love the idea of God dwelling within us and having the Spirit of God within us, but we don't like the implications that that should change our behavior. It's one of the things the New Testament church has forgotten. It's worth noting, by the way, on that subject, in terms of how we should behave because we're dwelling with Christ, is worth noting that with the tabernacle, because it was where God's glory dwelled, when Israel sinned, His presence departed. Consistently, you see that in the Word of God. It culminates like in 1 Samuel 4 when the high priest Eli's daughter-in-law has witnessed the sin of her husband and his brother. The Ark of the Covenant has been taken in battle by the Philistines. She made this observation and she was right. The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark has been captured. The glory wasn't the ark. The glory was that God chose to dwell, manifest His glory above the ark when it was seated rightly in the tabernacle, and the people of God were right with God. When that wasn't true, the glory of God withdrew. In Ezekiel's day, later in Israel's history, God had abandoned the temple and virtually Israel permanently. Ezekiel 3, he says this, "So I rose and went out in the valley, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there." And I believe if we had time to ferret out that text, what we're seeing is God has withdrawn from the temple. God has withdrawn from Jerusalem, and He's on the outskirts because the people of Israel are not worthy of His presence. Now, that's just backstory, okay? Let's plunge into the text for today. And I think we'll get a bit closer look at the symbolism of the tabernacle. That's still kind of what's being unfolded for us. But now we move into the first 9 verses here, and we talk about the symbolism of the tabernacle. Now, understand something. There's some mirroring in the book of Exodus. The first 7 verses of Exodus 25 are virtually repeated in Exodus 35. We're given the regulations about the tabernacle, and then later on we see Israel perform those regulations. It's very important we understand that you're going to see some very similar texts. It sounds repetitive, but I believe it's being done for a reason. We'll punctuate it with verse 9 here this morning. God told them how to do it, and then they did it just like He told them to do it. If they didn't do it just like He told them to do it, there was judgment. Okay, so we'll see that. For a group of people who had just entered into a covenant relationship with their Lord, the tabernacle, essentially it presents itself as a tented palace for Israel's divine king. And yet think about this, no earthly king would ever dwell in a tent in the middle of his people. Kings dwell in castles. They're segregated from the people, so to speak. God says, "I'm going to dwell in your midst." And folks, if that doesn't have you thinking about the New Testament reverberation of Christ and His personal ministry, see, you're already missing it. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, not far removed, not in a palace, not on a hill, but dwelt among us. took on flesh, and we've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what we're supposed to be thinking about as we think about the approachability of the tabernacle. Now, don't get me wrong. You didn't just stroll into the tabernacle, okay? But still, just the idea that God would dwell there in the midst of the people, and they would surround him, and they would have an opportunity to commune with him, it's extraordinary, but it presents to us a symbol or a type of the coming Christ, okay? But now, as for the text, let's break it down. We start with the list, you might say, of the materials. Again, I'm just going to read verses 1 through 7 real quickly. I'm not on a slide because we just looked at them. But the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take from me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution from me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamp, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting for the ephod and the breastpiece." And you'll get a second look at that exact same information, so to speak, when construction actually begins in Exodus 35, verses 4 through 9. Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lights, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting for the ephod and the breastpiece." Get used to those materials because you're going to see them over and over and over again. Now, before we glance a bit more specifically at them, don't miss what God's word is emphasizing here about the way that the children of Israel offered these materials to the Lord. Now think about it. Where did Israel get gold and silver and bronze at this point in their journey? Yeah, we got to remember what happened back in Exodus chapter 12. It was from the Egyptians. The people of Israel had done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus, they plundered the Egyptians. So God provided it to them, and then he expected them to render some of it back to him. You can't give anything to God that he hasn't already given you in the first place. You hear? That's just the truth of the matter of this. Now, it's going to get really heinous because later on they're going to fashion a golden calf to worship. And where do they get that gold? From the same place, the provision of God. Okay? So there's a lot going on here. But understand that God gives to us and he expects us to then render back to him generously. It's just the way this thing works. He is a generous giver, Ephesians 1. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. None of us deserve that. That's been lavished upon us according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. As God gives, we should be willing to give, I believe. And it's worth noting, by the way, that this text reminds us of the difference between the tithe and the offerings in the Old Testament. The tithe was expected. It's understood to be, in every instance you'll see it, it was practiced to be 10%, okay? But offerings went above and beyond the tithe, and it was something that God never took. He didn't take an offering, but rather something the people freely gave. In this text, yes, God does request that Moses begins the process of collecting the offerings, but the usage of the word, or the wording, is very interesting. There in verse 2, he says, "For every man whose heart moves him." God's not compelling anyone to give. He says, if your heart moves you to give back, you shall receive the contribution from me. Exodus 35:5, whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring. Okay? Same kind of word usage. This is not a demand from God. It's not the tithe. It's only for those with an internal compulsion to give. It's a free will offering. That's why we're calling our text today a free will offering. This opportunity to worship God in the tabernacle begins with a free will offering where man brings back to God what he's been richly blessed with. 2 Corinthians 9:7, New Testament principles. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart and not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I believe it's Warren Wiersbe's that said, you know, as a New Testament giver, if you put 5,000 bucks in the pot, but you only wanted to give 500, then God counts 500. You hear what I just said? If you give 5,000 in the pot and that's all you have, but your heart says you'd love to give 50,000, but you don't have it, God gives you credit for 50,000. It's an interesting way to look at it, but I believe that's the heart of the New Testament giver. Now, don't quote me on that math, okay? That's just for illustrative principles, okay? But I do believe we're given credit for our heart's desire because God loves the generous heart. He's not worried about who can and can't give the most. Sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's the principle, and we need to understand that. And remember, by the way, that they give way more than they actually needed. Exodus 36, 3 through 7 says, and they received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him free will offerings every morning so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, the people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do. I think literally the craftsmen couldn't get any work to do because there was stuff piled up all around them, because the people just kept bringing it. So Moses gave command, and word was proclaimed through the camp, let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. So how's our giving, friends? Psalm 96:8, ascribe to the Lord the glory, do his name, bring an offering, come into his courts. But I'm not trying to meddle. You're a generous church. Now, that's not what this, you know, it's here in the text. We've got to look at it. But just consider that all information, put it in the back of your brain somewhere, okay? We're not taking up an offering, a second one right now, okay? You're all good, all right? Y'all didn't even laugh. I mean, you can put your mask on and laugh loud if you want. So anyway, let's press on, all right? A lot of the materials here. Well, there's seven that are repeated multiple times. Metals, colors, fabrics, wood, oil, spices, and stones. The metals, bronze, silver, and gold, you saw those in the text. Curiously enough, as we study through the tabernacle in the days ahead, we're going to see that the closer you get to the Holy of Holies, the richer the materials get. Outside the tabernacle, you're going to find bronze. In the entrance and outer areas, it's silver, but in the interior, it's gold. Most agree, typologically speaking, the gold typifies the deity of Christ, divine righteousness, as you see there, as the mercy seat will be gold. Silver, big picture, probably typifies redemption, as it's going to be used in the atonement money, 30 pieces of silver, both then and during the betrayal of Christ. It represents atonement. Bronze is always about judgment in God's word. It typifies the death of Christ. The altar for sacrifices was bronze. It's going to be used to craft that sacrificial altar, as you see. So those are the metals. Again, we'll look at all that more, but just so you understand, colors, you're going to see blue, you're going to see purple, you're going to see scarlet. Big picture, most believe blue is a heavenly color, purple is a royal color, scarlet is a sacrificial color representing the shed blood. Again, we'll look at all that later. We don't have time to be too detailed or even too speculative right now. Because again, so you can get into some rabbit holes with some of this stuff. I've read so many sources about the tabernacle, and there are people who have some sort of typological ramification for every, you know, every nut, every bolt, every piece of hair. I can't go there, but I do believe in general these things probably picture some important stuff. Mostly, here's the short version. If you don't know what it represents, stick with Jesus, because it's probably pointing to Jesus. But anyway, fabrics. You're going to see fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins, goat skins. A lot more typology there we can consider, but we'll get to it. Wood, acacia wood, which I doubt anyone here has seen acacia wood. It's the only type of wood mentioned in regard to the tabernacle. I'm not a wood specialist. Maybe we'll let Lyle speak about that at some point, but we'll look at the wood a little bit. Oil for the lamps, of course. I believe simple typology. Christ is the light of the world. Part of what we're think of there. Spices and fragrance were certainly used for the incense that ascended to God as worship. Prayers of his people are much the same. We'll get to all that. Stones, you're going to see onyx stones and other precious stones used for the priests, their ephod and their breastpiece. It's probably the only material mentioned consistently that doesn't point to Christ or even to worship of God, but instead points to the children of God. We need a high priest, of course, but we're priests before God and precious in his sight. So the priesthood is going to be very interesting. There's a picture of Jesus in there, but there's also a picture of the church. And we'll get to that later on at length. Okay, but let's continue in today's text. You've got the materials kind of lingering in the background. We'll unpack them as we see them later on in depth. But we have the overall ministry of the tabernacle. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. God means this very seriously. If you've been here for any of the study of Exodus or you've ever studied the book before, you know he says this multiple times. From the very beginning of the Exodus, he's saying, let my people go that they may come and worship me. And he meant when they come, I'm going to dwell with them and they're going to have this experience with me that no other people have ever had. From the time of the tabernacle's construction, again, Israel's entire camp was organized around it. The 12 tribes were positioned specifically. So God very literally means, I'm going to dwell in your midst. The word here for dwell is not really, it's like you're temporarily dwelling in that seat. Now, this is a more permanent word in Hebrew. It means a more settled manifestation of God, more settled than anything they had experienced before. Even Exodus 24:16, the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai. That's really a different word usage. It means a temporary manifestation. And we'll see that in the text. This dwelling is more permanent. The dwelling of the glory of the Lord is closely related to the Hebrew word for Shekinah glory of God. It's a powerful manifestation. And curiously enough, I know this is maybe a stretch, but it's also related. The Hebrew word is only related perhaps by its sound, but to the Greek word in the New Testament that appears in John 1:14 for the fact that Christ took up residence. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Those words, they're not the same words. One's written in Hebrew, one's written in Greek, so don't be too, you know, don't take this too literally, but they sound alike, which is fascinating to me, and I don't think it's an accident, because every time you think about the tabernacle and the glory of God dwelling on this earth, for the most part, you're supposed to first think of the fact that Christ came and walked among us. Ultimate fulfillment is someday we're going to get to dwell with God in all of his glory. Now, again, I believe Jesus is going to be the primary intermediary even then, but that's where all this goes. It's virtually impossible to consider the idea of God dwelling in the midst of his people and not think about Jesus. If you get through the next, I'm not even going to say how many weeks, you get through this series on tabernacle and you don't think about Jesus, I've preached poorly or you just haven't listened. Okay? Because you're supposed to think about Jesus. For we know that the true glory of Jehovah God on this side of eternity, we can't be in his presence. You can't walk into the throne room of God right now. Okay? You don't want to because you won't live through the experience. If we're to encounter God right now, we must understand we're sinners in need of a Savior. We cannot tread on that holy ground, but God, through Christ, has made it possible for us to have a relationship with him. And the tabernacle typifies all that. Theologian Ada R. Haberstein said this, it's the place where God meets the sinner in the Old Testament, where God reveals himself to the sinner, the place where God dwells with sinners, the place where God accepts the sinner, the place where God forgives the sinner, and the place where God receives the sinner. And yet now all of those things are now done through the shed body, or the shed blood and broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Not typologically, but I'm saying in truth, it's the heart of the gospel. Jesus does all that for us. God has manifested himself in a way that allows us to encounter him even now, and it's through his son. Isaiah 9:6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. He's going to dwell among us. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. God manifests himself to his people through his son. Matthew 1, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means what? God with us, God dwelling with us. It's the heart of the gospel. And yet, the gospel also demands that we understand something. The law that's been given to Israel demands that we understand something. We have a problem, and it is sin. And sin must be dealt with before we can have fellowship with God. Hebrews 10:1, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. The tabernacle and the priestly system, the sacrifices were never did they atone for sin. They pointed to a coming Savior who would. They were a temporary fulfillment of what Christ was going to finalize when he came and lived among us and died. And so the question becomes, you want to know God? You want to say that you dwell with God? You want the Spirit of God living and active in your life? You need to know Jesus. Point blank, period. It all finds its fulfillment there. Have you trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you asked him to forgive you and redeem you and make you new? That's where all this culminates, okay? Christ is the fulfillment of all those promises of God to dwell with his people. Exodus 6:7, I'll take you to be my people. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. You want to experience typologically what the Israelites experienced, you're going to have to know Jesus. Now, we've stated this before, but this presence that God is offering, this opportunity to know him and to be with him and to be their God, it was going to be more intimate even than what Moses experienced at the burning bush or what Israel experienced at Sinai that we just studied. It's a powerful manifestation there in the temple, and yet it all finds its ultimate fulfillment. There is nothing better, nothing more intimate than the fact that Christ came and dwelt among us, and that even now we have his Spirit living within us. Theologian James Thompson has put it this way: Christ is the tabernacle, priest, altar, and sacrifice. The tabernacle symbolism finds its fulfillment in Christ. I pray that no one leaves the next few weeks without knowing this truth, okay? Don't think tabernacle, think Jesus. But there's also the matter here of the physical sanctuary we're talking about, the tabernacle structure itself, and we want to make sure we look at it. It in and of itself was a holy place. It was made holy, of course, not by the works of the people, not by the sacrificial system, not by the priesthood. It was made holy by the presence of God. We saw that back in Exodus 3:5. Angel of the Lord said, do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place in which you're standing is holy ground. Even today, church, hear my heart, we need to approach God's presence with a sense of reverence. And our sanctuaries deserve, I believe, some deference. Our government thinks it can meddle with the work of the church. Well, they're treading on some fine, fine ground when they do that. If church buildings today are used for God's worship and work, as they should be, they are critical for the advancement of the gospel and for the work of the church. And we should not apologize for having them, funding them, and using them. Okay? Just hear my heart on that. Now, again, I'm not saying, well, we just don't worry about viruses and we just throw all protocols. It's not what I'm saying. I'm just simply saying this place matters to God. Your worship matters to God, all right? And understand something. This place, our presence, the fact that we're believers in Jesus Christ, all those things, the tabernacle, our sanctuaries, they all point to Jesus himself and our glorious future. And we got to understand that somewhere. I don't have the verse on the screen, but listen to Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Come, Lord Jesus, okay? That's where all this culminates. Let's wrap up. One last thing here. Probably a pretty important thing, though. It's a very important message for a day like today. God gives them a final message here in verse 9. Exactly. How many of y'all know what the word exactly means? Okay. Keep that, you understand what that word means. Exactly. As I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it. So what's the point? Well, they were taught to follow the pattern that's given to them, and they're going to literally get the pattern from heaven, not from the world. They didn't say, well, you know what? We've been wanting a tabernacle. Let's do this. You know, the Canaanites, they have a place where they worship God. It looks kind of like this. Let's copy that a little bit. The Egyptians do this, blah, blah. No. They don't get to make up any of this. They are called to do exactly what God tells them to do. Hebrews 8, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. The tabernacle is a shadow of the way things work in heaven. It's a shadow, so it's not perfect. We don't understand God in his entirety anyway, but there's some pictures being represented to us that we may not fully understand, but the tabernacle is a shadow of those heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent or the tabernacle, he was instructed by God saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. We don't get to make up what the tabernacle looks like because God is trying to give us a picture of something we have never seen and will not see until the end of Revelation, and it's important that we do it just like he said to do it, because otherwise you ruin the picture. Anybody following me on that? Okay, that's what's happening here with the tabernacle. Hebrews 9, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things, the tabernacle, and the sacrificial system to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Only Christ fulfills that. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. It's as if we're to understand that there is a mercy seat. We'll get to all this. There's a sacrificial altar in heaven, and Christ waltzed, not waltzed, but he walked into the presence of God as a broken Savior, and he put his blood on that atonement seat, and he did that for us to make things right. And the tabernacle is a symbol or a type of those heavenly things. You don't go messing with heavenly things or symbols or types of heavenly things that are very near and dear to the heart of God. You don't just decide, well, I'm going to do it my way. Okay? That's what God is telling us here. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Same symbol and type, I believe, in our everyday life as Christians, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. See, he's given us a playbook and he expects us to follow it. The level of detail in the instructions given to Moses, as you're going to see laid out over the next 10 chapters, should remind us that Israel and us, by the way, are called to worship the Lord according to his word. And we're called to live according to his word. They had a pattern that they were supposed to follow. Exodus 25, verse 40, we'll get to it. See that you make them after the pattern for them which is shown you on the mountain. A proper fear of the Lord should create a fidelity to his instructions. You hear me, church? We worship according to God's design, not ours, just as we should live according to his instructions, not our personal preferences. 1 Corinthians 3, do you not know that you're God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in you? Ephesians 2, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. It's important for them to get the typology of the tabernacle. We're now modern day tabernacles as the church of Jesus Christ in so many ways. It's kind of important that we follow the right pattern. Anybody want to say amen to that? See, you know the greatest sin, I believe, of the church in America today? The church. I'm not talking about the lost world. The lost world looks at all, they would listen to this sermon and say, that man has lost his mind. He actually believes the Bible is real. Okay? I get it. If you don't know Christ, if you don't believe in the Bible, the fact that I'm preaching a sermon from Exodus 25 about the tabernacle is ridiculous to you. Okay, we got to be patient with people that don't know Jesus and have the Spirit of God in their lives, because this just sounds like jargon to them. But church, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you know him, the idea that you can just make up what you want to believe and understand about this book, that you can just piece together what is culturally acceptable and what you think sounds right, and you can create a God that fits your ramifications and is culturally normative for our day, the idea that you can do that is absolutely ludicrous and arrogant. It's time to stop. It's time to listen to the pattern that he has given us. And I'm telling you, church, that pattern is in this book. There is no other place to look for it. The Spirit of God doesn't tell you something contradictory to this book. The Spirit of God helps you understand and obey this book. And the reason why most people can't understand this book, and so they say they're believers, is because they have no intention whatsoever to obey what is written in it. You're not going to understand something you have no heart to believe or practice. Friends, we're arrogant. Extraordinarily arrogant. We have a lot of problems in our culture today. Anybody want to say amen to that? And you know what? I'm not hearing anyone on TV, on the news, in sports culture, whatever. I'm not hearing anyone propose biblical solutions to our problems. And if you do propose a biblical solution to our problem, you get laughed at and mocked at and ridiculed because you believe some old-fashioned book from the middle of nowhere. Church, hear me. Making up solutions to our culture's problems that are extra-biblical is arrogant and foolish, and it will not work. We need to follow the pattern that we've been given. Let me say it again. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The American Bible Society has done a survey of America's reading habits of the Bible for well on to almost 100 years now. You know what percentage of Americans they found in their most recent survey finished in 2019? You know what percentage of Americans they found that claim to read the Bible on a daily basis? 9%. You want to know why our nation is going to hell in a handbasket? You'll forgive me for making it that blunt. Because I believe most people lie when they're given a test like that. I don't think it's 9%. I think it's worse than 9%. No one's reading their Bibles. 50+% of Americans claim to be believers in Jesus. So you're telling me that out of that group of people, virtually none of them read their Bibles on a daily basis? I have no problem believing in that statistic, by the way. Church, we've been given a pattern to follow. He does not make mistakes. The tabernacle itself that we're going to be setting, it points to Jesus, and all worship must pass through him and his word. Follow his pattern. And his instructions are always for our best. But are we going to listen to his plans, or are we going to do it our way? We've got to make a decision. You're going to have a time to respond this morning. I want to make sure we haven't emphasized this enough, but I know it's ticklish. You don't want to crawl over anybody. I have a mask. If you want to come down and talk to me or be prayed for, as social distancing breaks down, I will mask up. We can go to a room where we have plenty of room to talk. Let's not put off being obedient to what God's asking us to do because of all the protocols. We can still do business with God and be safe, okay? So let's be prepared to do that. Let's stand and let's respond to him.